Congregation, with the Lord's help, we'll consider 2 Timothy chapter 1, and particularly verse 7, where we read that God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And it's always a fitting text, but it seems a particularly fitting text in our day and age, when we live, particularly in our society, our country, in a time where we seem to be almost dominated by fear, by anxiety. It seems our Western world almost runs on anxiety. We're anxious about our income. We're anxious about our children, our homes, our jobs. And we're always encouraged almost to be anxious so that we work a little harder. We work a little longer. We do a little bit more to make ourselves more secure. And yet in the end, if you look around, nearly everyone is dominated by the spirit of fear, of anxiety. But it's not just society at large, it's also in the church. Fear is rampant in the church. The same fear that the world lives on, the same obsession with worldly goods, the same obsession with money, with security. The church, especially as I go around and talk to many, the church isn't really any less anxious than the world around us. But many Christians also fear in an additional way. They fear what might happen if it becomes known that they're Christians. They fear what might happen if it becomes clear that they're not under the prince of the power, or the power of the prince of this world, but that they serve a different master. They fear shame. We often fear embarrassment. And in many places in the world, we fear persecution, physical or otherwise. And so many of us stay silent when we ought to speak. Or many of us say things we shouldn't say in order to hide who we really are. We go to places we shouldn't go, or we don't go to places we should go in order that it might not become known who we really are. Well, our text this morning really speaks against this fear that seems to dominate the world and the church. And that's again, what we find in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So our theme this morning will be the spirit that God gives. And we'll only have 2 points. The first is not a spirit of fear. And the second is a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So the spirit that God gives, it's not a spirit of fear, but it's a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. As we go into our first point, not a spirit of fear, it is important that we understand the context here. Paul is in prison, probably for the last time. It seems that he's in Rome, ready to be martyred for his faith. He writes in chapter 3 that I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. And he writes to Timothy, his dearly beloved son, not literally his son, but son in the faith. And the tone of the letter is warm, it's personal, and you can read, you can hear the love of Paul towards Timothy, this young pastor that Paul has trained and brought up. And he's really writing a farewell letter. He's saying goodbye. He's giving him final instructions, final encouragements, final exhortations. So we're thinking about parents. What would you say if you had to write a letter to your children in farewell? How would you exhort them? What would you say? It's remarkable here that the first exhortation we find is in verse 6. He says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance, he's talking to Timothy, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. His first exhortation is not remember me fondly. It has nothing to do with Paul. It's stir up the gift of God that is in thee. In this case, he's almost certainly talking about the gift of ministry. It was often the practice then, it's still the practice, I believe, in the Free Reformed churches, that there's the putting on of hands at the time of ordination. And so he's telling Timothy, stir up this gift of God, this ministry, this gift that's been entrusted to you, that you would go forth and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. To stir up literally means to rekindle. Children, if you've ever seen a fire die down, I have a fire in my in my woods, and at times after I burn, I'll dump buckets of water on it. And I've had it before where the next day I'll go out almost 12 hours later after dumping buckets of water on it, and if you take a stick and you stir deeply, sometimes these hot embers will come up, and if you put cardboard on it, they can take off again. And that's the image that Paul is using here. He's telling Timothy, stir up this gift that is in you. Don't let it die. Don't let it be quenched by any other force, but stir it up. Be bold. And then Paul provides several encouragements to Timothy, which are meant to help him stir up the gift of God. And that's where we find our text. That's the first encouragement that Paul gives Timothy, to stir up this gift. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And as we'll see, although this verse is written to Timothy in the context of stirring up the gift of ministry, this verse is also written to us. It's not just a verse for pastors. It is a verse that does apply to every Christian. And so we begin with that. God hath not given us a spirit of fear. Well, spirit in this case means an attitude or a way of life. You do not have a spirit of fear. We do not live by a rule of fear. In other words, fear does not govern our minds or govern our actions. The Greek word for fear refers to, really, maybe it would be a better translation to say fearfulness or cowardice or timidness. So Paul is saying God has not given us an attitude or a mind that is marked or governed by cowardice, by fearfulness, by timidity. So stir up that gift, Timothy. Don't be governed. Don't be governed by a cowardly spirit. Why is Paul saying this? Well, Paul is writing again in the early church to Timothy at a time when the church faced tremendous opposition. Obviously, as we just read, or as we just heard, Paul himself was about to be martyred. And even before this, Paul had faced intense persecution. If you read in 2 Corinthians 11, you can read it later, but verses 24 to 27, Paul gives a list of the things that have happened to him. And just the first one, and there's a long list. Paul says, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 40 stripes means 40 lashes with a whip. And it was common knowledge then that if you whipped a person with 40 lashes, they would die. Because each lash brought out blood. So they would do it 39 times to inflict maximum punishment without killing a person. That happened to Paul 5 times because of his faith. And that's just the first thing he lists. There was intense persecution, and it would have been easy for anyone, for everyone in that context, to be fearful if it came out, if it became known that they were Christians. It's understandable, especially for Timothy, a young pastor who is called to go forth and to preach openly the word of God, to be scared, to be timid. He must have wondered, what will I do when the persecution comes? Will I buckle? Will I cave? Will I deny my master? But it's not just Timothy, nor is it just the early church that deals with the same spirit of fear. As I said, this does apply to us. There are so many of us in the church today who deal with that same particular fear. And I can speak from my own experience. I remember being in the workplace and being so nervous about what would happen if people found out that I was a Christian. And that's nothing more than cowardice. And so because we have this worry, we often worry about persecution. We often worry about maybe not physical persecution in our society, but how many of us don't know what it's like to worry? If it becomes known that I'm a Christian, I'm going to be mocked. The young people know it at college. It's very common. Or like I said, in the workplace, it's common. If people know that I'm a Christian, what will they say? If I tell my boss I'm not going to work on Sunday, he might take away my job, or my clients might leave me if they find out I don't work on Sunday. And what are they going to say if they realize I don't go to the movies, I don't curse, I don't do any of these other things that they do? We get scared. We're fearful, and there's very few of us that aren't affected by it in some way. And so because we fear, We hide our light under a bushel, don't we? We hide it, and we hide it well sometimes. We do not share the gospel with others. We don't even let them know that we know what the gospel is. And we hide that light. And on top of it, we go about in the spirit of fear, of cowardice, and we're just doubting God's goodness in the end. We're not trusting that God will take care of us. We're not trusting the promises of God that if we follow his call, that he will not only take care of us, but he'll bless us. We don't, in the end, what it boils down to is a lack of faith in God's promises. And so often we live in darkness, in misery. It really is miserable to be scared all the time. And we can live that way, always worried what the next day will bring, not trusting that God is good, not trusting that he is our good and heavenly Father. And so here we're rebuked. God has not given us a spirit of fear. And obviously at this point, it's almost not needed to say, but I should say again that this isn't to say that we don't feel fear. This isn't to say that Christians don't naturally feel fear. There might even be times when that spirit or that rule of fear can dominate our lives. But it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. It's, bluntly speaking, it's sin, and it leads to sin. We can think of one example, just one for now, from the Bible. The example of Peter. Think about Peter. What happened to Peter after the Lord Jesus was captured and brought to the judgment hall? Peter, who had been so bold earlier, Peter said that even though everybody forsakes thee, yet will not I. And then when he's confronted by a maid in the judgment hall, he not only denies Christ, but he calls down cursing and judgment on himself if he knows Christ. He succumbed to a spirit of fearfulness. Here, Paul is telling us, know this, that spirit of fearfulness is not from God. God hath not given us a spirit of fear. That spirit of fearfulness comes either from the devil or from our own flesh. Now, obviously, fear can be a natural response to danger. So Paul is not saying that just the natural feeling of fear that sometimes can come is necessarily of sin. But he's talking about, first of all, again, fear meaning fearfulness, but second, the spirit of fear, allowing the fear to control us. Again, if you see something scary, even the children recognize this. If you're confronted with something very scary, the natural response it's really almost uncontrollable, is fear. That in and of itself isn't always bad, right? It sometimes preserves us from doing foolish things. But being dominated by a spirit of fearfulness, now that is not from God. In other words, though fear may be natural, it might even be uncontrollable, a life ruled by cowardice is not from God. And so we can conclude that a spirit of fearfulness, allowing our lives to be dominated by it, is a sin. We read in Romans 14 that whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. And if God does not give us a spirit of fearfulness, then allowing or living according to a spirit of fearfulness is sin. And it leads to sin, as we saw with Peter. But to make the point that this isn't just a message to a young pastor, there are numerous other biblical texts that point out the same thing. Think just of Jesus. How often did Jesus come to his disciples and tell them not to fear? And not necessarily in the context of preaching. Think, for example, in Matthew 8, when the disciples are on the boat, and Jesus is sleeping in the bottom of it, and there's a storm. And the disciples come down, and they're terrified, and they wake up Jesus, and they say, Master, don't you care that we're about to perish? Now, the fear they felt had nothing to do with the gospel of Christ. The fear they felt was fear that they would perish. And yet Jesus woke up, and do you remember what he said to them? He not only says, don't fear, but he actually rebukes them. Matthew 8, verse 26, and he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So do you see how he connects fearfulness and allowing that fearfulness to dominate our lives with little faith? What he's saying is, don't you know? Don't you remember the promises that I've given you? Don't you know that God is your Father? That I am your Savior? That God as our Heavenly Father will take care of you? But now you're terrified because of a storm. Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Does that hit home with any of us? It probably should hit home with all of us. Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Or you can think of Romans 8, another example, where Paul says in Romans 8, for ye, talking to the Christians in Rome, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we may cry, Abba, Father. And there he's just talking about the ordinary life of faith. He's saying, you don't have the spirit of bondage. You're not bound by the Jewish ceremonial laws. You don't need to live your life in fear that if you don't do this law and you don't follow this ceremony, if you don't work hard enough, that you're going to go to hell. No, this comes on the heels of Romans 6 and Romans 7, where he talks about the power of faith and the indwelling spirit. And he says, you don't have the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby you might cry, Abba, Father. And Abba is the Aramaic word for father, and the phrase together means something like dearly beloved father or my dear father. You have a heavenly father. You are not to be and not to live in fear. And so it's remarkable as we study scripture just how much of it is dedicated to removing the spirit of fear from God's people. And there's so many examples we could go through. Do you fear physical persecution? I know in our country it's not so common, but there are others from countries here in church today where it's very common. So it's not an irrational fear. But on the other hand, you read in Luke 12, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Do you live your life in fear of financial loss? Think about what Jesus says in Matthew 6. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? You have nothing to be fearful of, he's saying. Do you fear, perhaps you feel not so much physical persecution, but the response of your friends and your family, if you really are going to follow God's call? Oftentimes, that's a greater stumbling block for many, what your family's going to say. But think about what Jesus says in Mark 10. Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. Or perhaps some of us fear what might happen to our children, to our family, if we follow God's call. And yet think of Isaiah 54, which I mentioned in prayer, where God promises to the children of his people, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. And the list, of course, could go on and on and on. When you start studying the Word of God and this theme in it, you find every reason not to fear. We're never given a reason to fear the threats that tend to drive us away from Christ. We're never given a reason to bow to these pressures to deny our Lord and Savior, or even to fear them. And of course, one of the greatest encouragements in this regard is God's promise, isn't it? That all trials, all hardships, all persecutions, indeed all things will work together for the good of God's people. It's not just that we'll survive them. It's not just that God's people will get through the trials and someday things will be okay. No, the promise is that everything, all things, including the hardest things, work together for good of those to, works together for the good of them that love God and that are called according to his purpose. And we can be sure of that fact. Even if we can't find another particular promise that seems to apply to our particular trial or our hardship, we do have that promise that if we have been given by the Holy Spirit that love of God in our hearts, if we love him, then all things will work together for good. And now we have to add this caveat, of course. This is not the prosperity gospel. This isn't saying that we're not going to face hard times. And I think I've made that clear, but I want to emphasize that. Because there are so many who, even though they would say, I don't believe in the prosperity gospel, when a hardship comes, suddenly their faith is shaken. Because they'll quote texts like these, and they'll say, but wait a minute, why is this so hard? I thought all these things were going to be working out for good, but this is just painful. This is just a struggle. And their faith is shaken. And in the end, they really have imbibed a form of the prosperity gospel. That's not what this is saying. This text doesn't say that we're not going to face adversity or difficulty. Indeed, Paul tells Timothy in verse 8 of our chapter to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. You're going to be afflicted, Timothy. The Christian life is filled often with trials. Paul says himself in 8 that through much tribulation you shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, it's not saying that the hardships won't come. No, our text is saying that the spirit of fear or cowardice that often rules in the face of these hardships, that's not from God. That's just sin. That's just self-love. You're more worried about yourself than you are about God's honor. How can we be so sure? You know, that's often the question that people ask. How can we be so sure that this is all going to work together for good? Well, one of the answers is because God sits on the throne. But even more than that, we can say our God, our Savior, the risen Christ, sits on the throne, governing all things. Paul points to our Savior just 2 verses later in our chapter. Like I said, in verse 8, he's encouraging Timothy to stir up the gift of God, exhorting him to set aside his fears in verse 7, and then in verse 8, to participate in the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And then verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. In other words, Paul is telling Timothy there is nothing to fear. God has called us from all eternity to serve him. And our salvation, our calling, the certainty we have, it isn't based on our own works, he says. It's not based on anything in us, but it's solely a matter of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. He has saved us according to his own power, according to his own purpose, his own grace, which were settled already back in eternity. And so Paul essentially points Timothy right back to the core of the gospel. And in a way, here we see already how the practical exhortations of the word, like this one, are tied very closely, intimately, with the gospel message itself. And although Paul doesn't delve into the gospel in great, the specifics of the gospel in great detail here, Timothy would certainly already have known it. He knew how Christ had become flesh. He knew how Christ had suffered. He knew how Christ had died for his sin. He knew how Christ had risen again. He knew that Christ sat on the throne, interceding for his people, governing the affairs of this world. And because of this, Timothy can be certain, and we can all be certain, every one of us, that if the Lord has died for you, if you have faith in him, that he did not do all this only to abandon you now. Think of Romans 8. It says it much better than I can. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And it goes on, who shall separate us from the love of God? or from the love of Christ, rather? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You hear all the reasons for fearfulness being eliminated right there. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And there we see that persecution will come. But nay, in all these things, Paul goes on, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. How can you read that and not realize what Paul is saying in our text? God hath not given us a spirit of fear. How can you read that and still be fearful? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Christ Jesus that died and rose again for our sins. The gospel really takes away any legitimate cause we have to allow fear to dominate our lives. Jesus himself said that. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. He said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. As he says in John 16. But that does necessarily mean that those who cannot call Christ their Savior, that those who do not know the Lord, do indeed have much to fear. If you've noticed, all these promises are spoken to God's children, and they're made on the basis of faith. So those who do not have faith, who have not repented of their sins, who have not been washed by the blood of the Lamb, you do have much to fear. It's not a pleasant thing to warn people about, but it is a reality. You stand before a holy God, a God who, as we read in Hebrews, is a consuming fire to all that are outside of Christ, a God so holy that rather than let sin go unpunished, he poured out his wrath on his Son in order to save his people. And you who do not know him, you are trodding underfoot the blood of the Son of God. Because that blood has been offered to you Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And you who say, I don't need it, or I don't care about it, or I'm not interested in hearing it. What are you doing? What are you thinking? Do you think God's going to just let that go in the end? Do you think he's going to say, it's okay that you despised the blood of my Son, that you didn't think it was worthy enough of your faith? Again, the Bible puts it better than the words of any preacher could ever put it. He that despised Moses' law, just Moses' law, died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer, greater punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified or set apart, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. A fearful thing. If you know Christ, if you've been washed in his blood, you have no ground, no excuse to live in a spirit of fear. But indeed, if you don't know him, allow the fear of God to drive you to that mercy seat. It's a right and good thing to fear God's punishment if you don't know God. Allow that fear to drive you. That's exactly what Paul, or the author of Hebrews, is saying there in Hebrews 10, when he warns people about the wrath of God. Flee, he says, for your life's sake, today, if you hear his voice. Harden not your heart. But to go back to our text, you who have put your faith in God, we do not have, or I should say rather, God hath not given a spirit of fear. But what has he given? That's our second point. What spirit do we have? What spirit does God give? That's the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Well, spirit in this second half of the verse has the same meaning as it does in the first half. It's talking about a rule that marks your life, the rule by which you live, the attitude that marks or governs our life. So Paul says, God has not given a spirit of fearfulness, but in the first place, a spirit of power. What is a spirit of power? Well, it's clear from our context that Paul is talking really about a spirit of boldness. Timothy, again, has been called to be a pastor. Paul is saying, don't be a coward. Don't allow cowardice to govern your life, but stir up that gift that is in you. Go forward boldly. Speak the word of God. Don't fear what man can do. But again, this doesn't just apply to Timothy. Every Christian is called to a spirit of boldness. And again, just one proof text from the Sermon on the Mount, and I've already mentioned it, where Jesus says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That does apply to all of us. God has not given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power. Don't let your light be covered, but let it so shine before men. Be bold. God gives that spirit of boldness. And I want to emphasize that you should go forward in your own strength. I mean, that's right in our text. God hath not given a spirit of fear, but of power. That is the gift of God. He's not telling Timothy, stir up the spirit of boldness in your natural strength. Few Christians have that kind of strength anyway. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound them which are mighty. So on the contrary, this spirit of boldness isn't referring to a natural strength of character. It is a gift of God. Peter makes it clear also in 2 Peter 1 that it's by God's divine power that we receive all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And I emphasize this because it's really easy to take these practical exhortations and then say, all right, this is what I have to do. Here's my list. I have to be bold. That's the first thing. So I'm just going to go out there and I'm going to be bold. And that's not to say that you shouldn't go out there and be bold, if you want to use that phrase. But it is to say you can't do it in your own strength and expect it to go well. Peter's a perfect example again. Though all men forsake thee, yet will not I. And yet when the mob came, Peter fled just like the rest of them. His own strength wasn't enough. Ours is never enough. God hath not called many mighty. But he does use the weak things of the world to bring down those that are high. He does use the foolish things to confound the wise. He gives a spirit of boldness. So be bold. That is a practical exhortation. Be bold, but not relying on your own strength. Drop first to your knees, confessing your weakness, confessing your complete inability, confessing your spirit of fear that so often fills you, and pray to God for that spirit of boldness. Look first to the cross of Christ. For it's from Christ's finished work that all these blessings are secured for us. All these promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. And this is one of them. God gives a spirit of power. And then go forward, knowing that God, for Christ's sake, promises to give strength to them that have no might. And that he uses the weak things of this world to confound those that are mighty. That's an encouragement for even the weakest of us, for even the most timid. But second, he gives a spirit of love, not just of power, but of love. Love, he's saying, is to be the mark, the rule of the Christian life. That really is remarkable. Have you ever considered how amazing it is that God marks our lives, not by fear, not by subservience, not by any, the first place, a spirit of love. That isn't the case, in any other religion. where love is to be the defining characteristic, the thing that rules your life. But it is very clear in the gospel. You think of 1 John, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Love to God and love to our neighbor. The two go hand in hand. The two go together. You can't love God and hate your neighbor. You can't love your neighbor unless you really love God first. "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar," John says. "For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen?" And of course, we've heard this before, but no matter what other gift you have, if you have not love, if your life isn't marked by a spirit of love, you really have nothing. That's 1 Corinthians 13. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am just like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity or love, it profiteth me nothing. God hath not given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love." But how does this love relate to the spirit of boldness? How do the two fit together? How does the spirit of power relate to the spirit of love? Well, again, if you love God and you love our neighbor, you cannot stay silent. We must speak of God. We must. If you love God, how can you not speak of him? We must speak against sin and for the honor of God, even if that means afflictions and persecution. And if we love our neighbor, we have to warn them if they are living a life of sin. So the two do go together. There's a spirit of power that marks the Christian, but also the spirit of love. How different that is from how the world defines love. I spoke of this several months ago from a sermon on 1 Corinthians 13, how the world tends to define love in vague terms as affection and kindness and acceptance. And, you know, if you love somebody, you won't say anything negative. You won't say anything judgmental. But if you read 1 Corinthians 13, which gives us the definitions of love and gives us the example of what love is, you see in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, that love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And we have the truth. We have it right here. And Jesus is the manifestation of the truth. And that's what our love in the first place attaches to. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. And the one who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so if we're truly marked by the spirit of love, you can't stay silent when you see others plunging themselves into sin. You have to speak. That's not love to stay silent. It's not love to allow your coworkers, your neighbors, your sons, your daughters, your parents to rush headlong into hell. That's not love. That is not a spirit of love. And although it's hard to speak against those who are living in open sin, that's really the only loving thing to do. Children, you can understand that if you wanted to do something harmful, your parents are going to step in and stop you. You can think of maybe even a silly example of a child that just wants to eat candy all day long. Sounds fun, it sounds nice, but you know your parents are going to step in and stop you. If they don't, if they say, "Oh, that's fine, you can fill your body with sugar and with junk, and it'll lead to sickness, it'll lead to ill health," and they allow it, that's not love. That's not love to say, "I don't care what happens to you." That's not love. Love will speak. Love will try to stop others from harming themselves. And sin is harmful. Sin is always harmful. Sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. If we don't speak up against sin, we're not showing love. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. We don't have a spirit of fearfulness, Timothy, but a spirit of power, of boldness. Stir up that gift, for God has given us also a spirit of love. We are to love God above all, love our neighbor as ourselves. In easy words, I know. I know it's easy to say these things, and so much harder, maybe for some than others, to speak out against those who are living in open sin. I remember that myself, trying to speak out against somebody in the workplace once upon a time, and I was so terrified of doing it for no good reason. It's just, what it really was self-love. I was more worried about what was going to happen to me when I talked to my coworker than I was about what would happen to my coworker if my coworker continued on in the thing that she was doing. I was more worried about my own skin than I was about the honor of God. But that's not from God. That's the spirit of fearfulness. God has given us the spirit of power and the spirit of love. So I know it's hard. It's hard for all of us naturally. But again, that's why we go back to God for this strength, for this spirit that he says he gives. You know, and perhaps the best thing we can do in this regard is sit and meditate more on the cross of Christ. You know, when you sit there at the cross of Christ and you see Christ suffering because of my sin and your sin, when you see him spit upon and mocked and buffeted because of what we have done, when you see him crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because of what we have done. When you see him cry out, it is finished, and give up the ghost because of what I have done, then the love does start to flow. Then you don't have to think so much, oh, do I love my neighbor enough, or do I love God enough? You know, seeking love just by saying, oh, I need to be more loving, you'll never find it. The spirit of love comes from looking at Christ, from faith in him, from a closer communion with him. So again, we don't go forward in our own boldness, in our own love. We go first to God. We go first to God and we meditate there. And then that spirit of love will mark our life. God gives it. He's promised to. Finally, he also gives a spirit of a sound mind. What does that mean? Spirit of a sound mind. Well, in Greek, it's referring to self-control or self-discipline. God gives us a mind that is marked, or a life that is marked by discipline, by self-control. A mind capable of good judgment. And such a mind is in control of itself. It doesn't let itself run away into all these dark places. And perhaps it's easiest to understand what a sound mind is by thinking about the opposite. What is a mind that isn't self-controlled? What does that look like? Well, often when we're faced with something that could go wrong, our minds start to whirl, don't they? We think, well, if this happens, then this might happen. And if that happens, then this could happen. And if that happens, then this could happen. And before you know it, we've concluded that all these terrible things are going to happen. And we can start to fixate on that, can't we? We can fixate on what might happen. And eventually that starts to change our behavior, doesn't it? That's not a sound mind. That's not a mind that's in control of itself. That's a mind that's letting itself get dominated by fears, by anxieties, and it's running away from you or from whoever it is. Or you can take a hard situation and you can say, well, because it's like this now, it's always going to be like this. Because this is so hard now, this is the rest of my life, and you can get frantic. The mind runs away from you. And before you know it, you've made yourself 10 times more miserable just allowing your mind to run freely into the spirit of fear. You can think of Job. He said this in Job 7. He was in great distress. Horrible things had happened to him. And Job couldn't see how this would ever get better. And so he says, mine eye shall no more see good. There's a mind dominated at that moment by a spirit of fear. Because we know that it wasn't true. In the end, Job had twice as much as he had in the beginning. But he let his mind go. He let it extrapolate, and he didn't control it. But in our verse, Paul tells us that such a mind, such a spirit, that's not from God. God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness, but a sound mind, a mind that's reasonable, rational, and it takes control of itself. It's not to say we don't think ahead. It's not to say we don't plan for contingencies or for dangers. You can be wise. You should be wise. But we stay in control of our own minds. We don't let it run away from us. And always remember what we discussed earlier, that our God, our Savior, sits on the throne. Not because we deserve it, not because we can ensure it by our own strength, but he has promised that all things work together for good, and we can know it because of what he has done. It's because of his work we need not let our minds run away from us. It's because of his promises that we have to rein our minds back in. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a book called Spiritual Depression, and he talks in it of something called self-talk. And I use this example because it's quite a clear example. He views the mind as one voice, and he views us as another voice, which sounds kind of strange, but he says when your mind says something that's clearly not true, right? You're laying in bed and you think, oh, what if I get in an accident tomorrow and my family's left without a husband or a wife, and your mind can just start running away. He says, talk back to your mind. He says, talk back to it. Replace the untrue thoughts with scripture. Right? Don't let your mind run away from yourself. You can think of Psalm 42 in this regard. Right? David, as it were, shakes himself by the shoulder, says, why are you so cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. Right? He knows he's fearful. He knows he's depressed, but he talks back to himself. Why are you so cast down? Hope thou in God. Or you can think of Timothy in our chapter. He's facing opposition. He's facing persecution. His mind could easily run away. He could easily fixate on the hardships that are bound to come. And you can imagine it wouldn't be hard for him to suddenly be changing his behavior, becoming quieter and quieter, less bold, eventually stop talking altogether because his mind has run away into what could happen, into the horrors of persecution. Paul says, God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness, but one of a sound mind. In fact, Paul even says in verses 8 through 10, be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Enter into it. He knows Timothy is going to be scarce, but he says, enter into those afflictions according to the power of God, not his own power, but the power of God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. In other words, do you hear that, Timothy? The power of God is at work in you. God has saved us as a matter of grace, and Jesus Christ has even abolished death. He's brought immortality and life to light. We have nothing to fear, not even death itself. So go forward. Be bold. Partake of these afflictions. Enter into it. Sure, we'll suffer. Paul says that himself in verse 12. He says, for the which cause I also suffer these things, but that's okay. I'm not ashamed. Why isn't he ashamed? Nor does he doubt. Why does he not doubt? Because I know whom I have believed. Not just I know about whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. I know him. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed him or unto him against that day. In other words, he knows that no matter the persecutions, no matter the suffering, I know my Savior. My soul is in his hand. No matter how bad this gets, Timothy, or people of the Free Reformed Church, no matter how bad it gets, don't hide your light under a bushel. Don't be quiet. Don't let that spirit of fear dominate your life. Don't allow that spirit of cowardice to shut you up. Why? Because we know whom we have believed. We know him. We know what he's done. We know where he is. We know his voice. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me, Jesus said. We know him. So we don't let the spirit of fear rule. That's a sound mind in action. The one that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can participate in these afflictions because I know my Savior. I know him. Paul does not allow those fears to control, and neither should we, because that's not from God. We do not have that spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So in conclusion, I want to go back to the Lord Jesus himself one more time. And again, I do this because there's just that simple error of here's what we should be, and therefore we try to go do it in our own strength. We don't do that. We participate in the power of God. That's what we see in verse 8. But there's another error. There's another problem with any of these practical exhortations that we so easily fall into. Here's what I should be, but here's what I am. Here's what I ought to be, but I'm not that. I'm so scared when I go forward and I talk to people. I'm too quiet, every time I try, I fail. And so because I'm not what I should be, then what? What does that mean about me? And then we start to doubt, don't we? We start to wonder, has God really worked? Am I not his at all? And we fall into these deep depressions sometimes, these deep spiritual depressions, because we see the sin that so often dominates our lives instead of what should dominate our lives. But remember, this spirit is a spirit that God gives. So look back to him if you're not what you should be. None of us are. None of us are what we should be. Not even the holiest of men is what he should be. But we do have a holy God, a God who gives a spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind. So yes, run the race. Fight that beautiful fight. Endure to the end. And yes, you're going to fail at times. We all do. And that's completely, completely unacceptable. If it was up to us, we would just end up in hell. But we don't have to fall into that depression. We don't have to have that fear. If we can say with Paul, I do all these things by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So as we wrestle with that enemy, that spirit of fearfulness, look up. Look up to the Son of God. Look up to that Son of God who hung between the heavens and the earth to give you, child of God, that spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Look up to that Son of God who sits on the throne, willing and ready to pour out all spiritual blessings on them that ask, willing and ready to receive even the chief of sinners, willing and ready to take away that spirit of fear that naturally binds us and to give us a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. Amen.